Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR116A2, Bethlehem vs. Assyria, Studies in Christmas and the Incarnation, Micah 5.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art mindful of us, that Thy word is directed to our every need and our every condition. Give us grace, therefore, to hearken to Thy word, that we might be blessed, that we might know the way and walk therein. Establish us in the confidence in Thy sovereignty, that with boldness and with strength we may face everything this world has to offer in the assurance that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Our scripture is Micah 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the shower upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcraft out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Yesterday morning I was to have left at 6:45 from Reading by plane for San Francisco, to catch a plane there at the airport, and return home, but the weather was very, very bad in Northern California. And so the flights were canceled, and the only way to get to San Francisco and get a plane from there home was to ride three buses for 7 hours from Redding to San Francisco. I got on the bus planning to do some thinking about Micah 5 so that I might be ready, since I knew I would not be home until quite late at night because of the change in schedule. And I found myself surrounded by quite a babble of tongues on all three buses. A couple of gabby men in back of me and two very talkative women across from me and four in front of me, all of them talking quite vocally about everything under the sun. So I had a good opinion poll by the time I reached San Francisco. And the thing that was interesting to me, that in the course of their conversation, almost every subject under the sun was discussed. It was Christmas, so they discussed Christmas and their churches and Christmas programs, the schools, the news and the newspapers they carried in their hands, and it was quite apparent that they thought the world was wonderful as it is. And the religion they were getting from the churches made them thoroughly at peace with the UN and with Washington, with just about everything going on. The world, in other words, was about as close as to being perfect as possible, and there were some things they didn't like, but not many. I thought it was a good commentary on the condition Micah was talking about. Micah addresses the fifth chapter to three groups. First, he deals in the first verse with Assyria. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel, that is the royal house, with a rod upon the cheek. Assyria was gathering its power for an assault on the kingdom of Judah. And Micah said that they would indeed very severely hurt the kingdom of Judah, not overwhelm it, but extensively cripple it. Thus the first power addressed by Micah is Assyria. It's important for us to understand the significance of Assyria in Scripture. Assyria was a tremendous power, one of the greatest empires of all history, but the Assyrians themselves were a numerically small people. It seems staggering in retrospect that a handful of people could have established so vast an empire and maintained it for so many centuries. The Assyrian program was the essence of simplicity. A powerful and a military people, they believed firmly that the world should be a one-world order. They were ready to be very friendly and gracious to any people or nation that would accept their sovereignty and their rule, that would cooperate with this ideal. But if any nation resisted them and this program, Assyria dealt with them with utter and absolute ruthlessness. And the Assyrian rulers boasted of leaving mountains of skulls among peoples who resisted them, of the utter savagery with which they dealt with any rulers, skinning them alive, for example? Who dared act as an impediment to the progress of this idea? When they conquered a country that resisted them, after killing off the rulers, they then systematically relocated the entire population, moving them throughout the Assyrian Empire, scattering them here, there, and everywhere, in order to break up their national loyalties and to destroy their language, so that, scattered among many peoples, finding it necessary to speak the language of the area and too few of their own in their particular community to make it worthwhile to maintain their language and their tradition, these people speedily became a part of the Assyrian Empire, of this one world order that Assyria dreamed of. We have our Assyria today. The United Nations is a modern Assyria, having the same ideal, demanding in its charter an end to any discrimination with respect to race, color, or creed. In other words, obliterating any and all distinctions to make all men one. At least at that day, people were aware that Assyria was a menace. Today, too few are aware that the modern Assyria and the heir of Assyria, the United Nations, is a menace. And it is ironic that in the Christmas season, so many Christmas cards are sent by people with UN symbols on them. Nothing could be more contradictory to the meaning of Christmas. The one celebrating a one world in sin, a one world based upon nothing but the idea of unity, the other, Jesus Christ coming, declaring that he came to divide men in terms of himself. And he that is not with me is against me. This was the first power, Assyria. The second was the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem. And Micah, in the third chapter, the first three verses, speaks of the condition of Jerusalem, the capital, and of the kingdom. And he summons the princes of the house of Israel, the rulers, the heads of Jacob, and says, "Is it not for you to know judgment, that is, justice? But they are," he says, "men who hate the good and love evil, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them." Micah says of his own people, as they are faced with his threat, that instead of having any character, instead of standing in terms of that which they had been called to be, God's people, they were instead weak towards the enemy and cannibalistic towards their own people, the godly people within them. So that he compares them to cannibals who eat the flesh of my people, God's people. Who are tolerant towards the enemy who has sworn to destroy them, but savage towards the best within their borders. This, he says, is Jerusalem. And we could say again, this also is Washington, D.C. today, and this is the United States. Have we heard men in high places in Washington in the last few years speak of the Soviet Union, of international communism, with anything near the severity they have spoken of conservatives? Have we seen them deal with communists in our country with anything near the severity they deal with children who have bowed their heads and said a simple prayer in kindergarten? Micah's words concerning the cannibalism of his nation again fit our day. But there is a third power that he speaks about. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem, a very common name in Palestine in those days, so he must identify it as Bethlehem Ephratah, one of the many little villages among the thousands of Judah, though thou be little. Bethlehem then was a common name, even as mountain city and mountain home are common names. And if you spoke of mountain home, you'd have to identify whether you meant Idaho or some other state, because there are so many mountain homes across the United States. Bethlehem was thus an insignificant place. Insignificant not only in the nation at large, but insignificant even in Judah. But he declares, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He who shall be born in Bethlehem is God, very God of very God, and very man of very man, the Son of God, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Eternal One shall be born in Bethlehem. There was no mistaking the meaning of this prophecy. Well over 700 years later, when wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? There was some question in the minds of the people whom they asked whether such a one had yet been born, but there was no question as to where he would be born. And so they immediately turned to Micah 5:2 and cited it to the wise men and said, if this has taken place, let us know. Everyone knew. This meant that the Messiah would be born there. And so Micah says to the saints of old, fix your attention not upon Assyria, not upon Jerusalem, the capital, because it is rotten to the core, but upon Jerusalem, upon the Messiah who shall there be born. For he shall be very God of very God. And this man shall be our peace. No peace possible from Assyria, because its peace means death. No peace possible from Jerusalem, the capital, because everything it is doing in its blindness is inviting disaster. And disaster shall overwhelm them. And although Micah makes it clear that the Assyrians shall not overwhelm the land totally, that ultimately Assyria shall be destroyed, yet great havoc shall be worked in the kingdom. And we do know from history that they took virtually every city for a time before God miraculously overthrew the power of Assyria at the very gates of Jerusalem. that captivity would come to them. And although Micah does not specify Babylon, and Isaiah later did, they did go into captivity. Why then should they fix their eyes on Bethlehem? Because Bethlehem represents not only Jesus Christ, but his true body, his true church. Those who by faith are members of Jesus Christ. And so Micah then declares to them who look to Bethlehem, who look to Jesus Christ, what their destiny shall be. And he is speaking here to the Judeans who went into captivity, first of all, and is speaking also to us who face in every age the same kind of world, the world of Assyria and the UN, the world of Jerusalem and of Washington. And these believers of Micah's day and their destiny are a type of that which is our destiny. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. What was the remnant of Jacob? And what are we today who truly believe in Christ and place our trust, our confidence in him concerning the future? Who fix our eyes not upon Assyria or the UN or Jerusalem and Washington, but upon Jesus Christ? Micah says that we are the principle of judgment among the nations. That those who hear us and receive us and are friendly to us, unto them we shall be as the dew, the refreshing dew. And no man, he declares, can stop the dew and declare it shall not fall. It is of God. And when we are members of Jesus Christ, we are of God. We are born from him and of him. Therefore, we are in his power rather than the power of man. And so we shall be as the dew, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. But to those who reject Christ and who will not heed our warning, Micah declares that we are unto them as a ravenous lion. We are to them a principle of judgment. And even as a lion goes through a flock of sheep and, if he is unhindered, kills them from one end to the other, and kills for the sheer love of killing, so that he kills not merely to eat, but he lays waste the flock. So the Lord declares that we shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of them, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. We are therefore given unto the world as a principle of judgment. And though indeed we may suffer at the hands of the world, let us remember this. God has declared it is the world primarily that is going to suffer in terms of us. in terms of their hearing or rejecting the word of Christ as we declare it and as we stand for his truth and for his order. And we should therefore face the world with our eyes fixed upon Bethlehem, with our confidence not in the UN nor in Washington nor in their power, but in the power of God unto salvation. As John Calvin said, we should learn therefore to expect from Christ just as much salvation as there is power in God. This is well for us to remember. We so easily and so often become discouraged, because like the remnant then, we look at Assyria and we look at Jerusalem, we look at the UN and we look at Washington, and we are awed by their power. But the sovereign and the almighty God expects us, as Calvin said, to expect from Christ just as much salvation as there is power in God. For the gospel can be detained and hindered by no human power. Christ is our peace, because through him we have peace above with God the Father. And within us, in our conscience, and around us, we have the protecting power of God as we deal with other men. This man shall be our peace. Thus, as we rejoice in the glory of Bethlehem at this season, let us be mindful that Bethlehem, according to Micah, is a witness not only to the coming of Christ, but to his continuing power. God, who has redeemed us, has declared that he will defend us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee for this thy gracious word. And we confess and acknowledge unto thee that too often our eyes have been fixed not upon Jesus Christ, but upon Assyria, upon Jerusalem, on the powers of this world. Grant our Father that as we celebrate the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look unto him knowing that he commands us to expect as much salvation from him as thou hast power. And thy power, O Lord, is infinite, total, and all-powerful. Give us grace, therefore, that day by day we commit ourselves into thy keeping and trust in thee and in the strength of thy so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we have any announcements, first of all? Any questions? Yes.
I heard an answer this week that Dr. Spock sent me limit the gift giving to our children now to about 3 or 4 presents, and during our social activities around the holidays, it should be limited to the family. And also, there's a discussion again this year about telling your children about Santa Claus beyond a certain age. It's not realistic. And you're teaching your family.
Dr. Spock has made certain statements recently, and I'm asked to comment on them. During this past week, in fact, when I was flying up to Reading, I read an address by Dr. Spock at the Vietnam Day. And I would say that Dr. Spock is scarcely an authority in any field. Dr. Spock.
Please turn over the cassette and continue the message.
And I would say that Dr. Spock is scarcely an authority in any field. Dr. Spock clearly is a left winger, and this business of not giving children gifts and or limiting our gift giving and so on. Basic to his perspective is a desire to center the minds of children and youth as well on giving to a one world order, thinking about others and world brotherhood and so on. Now, he is trying to inculcate an unselfishness of a kind among the humanistic followers that he has. And I frankly think this business of trying to make children be unselfish in these humanistic terms is a self-defeating matter, and I think it is carried to absurdity. First of all, children are children. And we do not make them unselfish by depriving them of gifts. We make them thoughtful of others by giving them a Christian faith and through the daily discipline of the home by teaching them to be thoughtful of other members of the family. This business, therefore, of coming to Christmas and saying, now, we're not going to give kids any presents, because they should learn to be thoughtful of others, instead of being nobility, to my mind, is just sick. I think it's abusing the kids. Children universally expect this to be a season of gifts, and I think they can best learn to be thoughtful, to be mindful of the needs of others, not through being deprived. This is going to make them resentful, but through a Christian faith. So that I'm very hostile to this idea of giving the kids a lesson on Christmas Day, or just one or two things, and telling them, now, remember the poor Hottentots and the Viet Cong and a few other things like that, which apparently is what Dr. Spock has in mind. Then, with respect to Santa Claus, I think we would do best to forget him altogether. We don't need him. The Santa Claus story, we are told, is ages old, but actually the Santa Claus story is fairly new. And it was in the last century that so many of these customs came into practice, primarily from Unitarian sources, as some of you know. And the whole purpose was to supplant the Christmas story with a lot of mythology. And I think it is unhealthy to give the children what is nonsense and expect them to believe it. and there will be repercussions. As I told some of you, I've seen this sort of thing. I never have believed in it. I've always regarded the Santa Claus story and a lot of things like that as utter nonsense and distasteful nonsense. My sister, whose perspective is rather different from mine, taught her children the Santa Claus story, and at a certain point, when they found it wasn't true, they made a logical conclusion. They said, well, the story about Jesus in the Bible is a fairy tale too, isn't it? And I think that's a logical conclusion, and I think that's been reached by millions of children, because I've heard it from parent after parent that their children have asked that question. So I'm against Santa Claus. He's red.
Yeah. Well, your eyes align with the same thinking. Would you care to comment on some of the so-called charities that we're all asked to contribute to, like the Christmas meal and so forth? Isn't this collective charity a wrong approach?
Yes, I refuse to give anything to the Christmas Seal Fund. First of all, these are humanists, and they are full of brotherhood and love. But very little of that money over the years has gone to minority groups. The fund has been very discriminatory, although they don't talk about it. And tuberculosis, which is their purpose, is most common in this country among Indians. And the Indians have not gotten their proportionate share over the years. Second, very little of the Christmas Seal money gets to the people involved. Most of it goes for administration and other funds. Now, I understand Los Angeles is one of the few areas in the country where there is some kind of county committee that gives approval of various groups. However, this approval, that they have to have a limit to what their administrative costs are, I believe applies to the funds that are collected within this area for use in this area. It doesn't apply to the national organization necessarily. Most of these groups that collect money use the major share of it for administrative costs. Very little of it gets into the research purposes or the charitable purposes to which it is ostensibly donated. As a result, as a matter of policy, I give to nothing except through my church or as I know a particular group and have seen their reports. I have, with some of these groups, asked them if they will give me an auditor's report of their use of funds. I've written to some of them, and I've always gotten a long letter stating why this is not practical, and with good reason. They prey on your kindness and on the worthiness of the cause, cancer or TB or whatever it may be, crippled children and so on. And you give because you are moved by the cause. And they refuse to give an accounting of what they do. I think this is very wrong. And I think we need to maintain a similar supervision over church funds. Now, I have gone over the reports of many, many churches as to how, that is denominations, how they use missionary money. And it's appalling, because when you check out the statements in their yearbooks, you find that a very sizable percentage, for example, of missionary funds actually goes for various promotional and administrative costs, so that a very small percentage of it actually fulfills its destined purpose. So I think we need to be very careful when we give.
Along the same line, Doctor, would you comment on perhaps some specific instances of charity on an international scale, let's say to orphans in Korea, by a group which would be, let's say, against the group that hide their funds, but in, on the connotation of giving outside the country, as compared to perhaps worthy causes within the country?
Yes, there are many appeals. You mentioned orphanages in Korea. Now, it so happens that the church of which I am a minister, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has quite an extensive work in Korea. Korea is perhaps right now about the poorest country in the Far East, because South Korea has gone through a fearful war. It has had a tremendous migration of peoples from the north before the communists took over and when they first took over. And South Korea was the rural area and North Korea was the industrial. So to have this tremendous influx with no way for these people to make a living, they have faced a fearful problem. Now, the church that our missionaries are associated with, which is a thoroughly Orthodox group over there, is quite a large church, well over 2,000 congregations. They maintain a college and a seminary and 18 orphanages, and I believe 2 homes for veterans, disabled veterans. These are men who are armless or legless or blind. They maintain their own farms, and it's an amazing thing that these people help each other, feed each other, do the work on the farm, and support themselves after a manner. Now, we are sending over 3 missionaries and are cutting back steadily. We had 4, it's down to 3, and we will drop down to 2 because the church there is self-supporting. The Korean church has sent a missionary to Formosa. For these 18 orphanages, they receive, I believe, a total of $36,000 from this country. And these are crowded orphanages. A doctor friend of mine who visited over there said he didn't know what poverty really could be like until he was in Korea, and he said the tremendous amount of theft there is simply based on the fact that so many people face the situation, steal or die. And he visited one of the orphanages, and he said that while he was there, a young mother came in with her baby. The family was already on the verge of starvation. There were several children, and it was either a question of leave this baby there or it was going to starve to death. They couldn't feed another mouth. And he said it was a very moving and heartbreaking sight to see that mother put that baby down when she walked into the orphanage and turn around to the door and then start back, pick up the baby, and then start crying and put it down because she knew to take it would be to condemn it to death. Go through the door And then he watched her through the window as she would walk down the street and start back. And it took her about a half an hour to go to the corner and round the corner and go. That's the kind of situation they have there. I'm telling you this so that you'll realize that these people are nonetheless, with this abject poverty, bearing most of the support for those orphanages. This is one reason why the church in Korea is such a powerful church. Now, I'm suspicious of some groups who are spending a great deal of time and money soliciting funds for Korean orphanages. And I think there is good reason to believe that in many cases they don't actually have any orphanages there, that they give a portion of the fund to these 18 orphanages, and so are maintaining, in that sense, orphanage work. So I would say you've got to know the group, because con artists today have moved out of the traditional fields into the charity field. And you can buy, if you want to, from companies that sell names, huge mailing lists of people who are soft-hearted and will appeal to anything. And a lot of charities are set up with no purpose except to solicit funds. One reason why this problem is so complicated in our area is simply because the churches have mostly broken down. They've departed from the faith. And when you give, your money may end up in Mississippi fighting against the people of Mississippi, or in Selma, Alabama. So that the churches who, through the centuries, have handled most of the charity in the world, 99% of it, and have done a tremendously responsible work, right now, in most instances, cannot be trusted. So we have a problem. Any other questions? Yes.
I'd like to ask you, quite a few things have been going on to help the morale of those boys in Vietnam, and they sent thousands of Christmas cards, and a new operation that started up with the Young Republicans in Pasadena to send non-perishable food things that they wouldn't have over there. And all of this is to try and show support that we have impact. But I was wondering what you might do if you had an opportunity, for instance, to help these people. What you might do.
I think that's a fine thing. And whether we are for or against the war in Vietnam is beside the point. In fact, the very fact that I feel that we have no business in Vietnam, I don't believe we're fighting communism there, because if we were interested, as I've said, in fighting communism, we'd fight it at home. A government that won't fight it at home is not interested in fighting it there. Now, I think those who know this best, many of them are servicemen, and they need our prayers, they need our help in any way we can give it to them, because they have a very bitter and a difficult task. A friend of mine talked not too long ago with an officer who returned from Vietnam, and he painted a very grim and bitter picture of the situation there. And they certainly need every help we can give them, materially and spiritually. We should pray for them. We should send things to them, by all means. Any more questions? Well, if not, we stand dismissed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.